We've been working our way through the book of 1 John, and I thought about maybe considering going to some other place in the scripture this morning for this morning's message. And I took a look again at where we were at in 1 John, and last week we'd finished up chapter 2, and which would bring us next to the beginning of chapter 3. And I looked at that for a moment and I said, I don't think I could hardly find a passage that would be more appropriate for this morning than 1 John chapter 3. So if the Lord would help us, I'd like to continue on and pick up in our study of the book of 1 John chapter 3 this morning. John writes here, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Whenever someone says the word "behold" to you, they're trying to get your attention for a moment, and they're trying to get you to stop, to look, and to study something for a moment. The word "behold" is not something you and I don't think we typically use that in our everyday conversation anymore. You know, I don't hear it very often, but in times past it was pretty common. But if someone were to say to you or write something to you and say "behold," they're wanting you to stop there for a moment. Not just pass over that. They want you to stop and think about something. Look at what it is that I'm pointing to or I'm speaking about, and I want you to look at it and notice it and study it for just a moment. It's kind of a attention getter type of word. Behold. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." And of course, he's talking about the greatest gift of love that has ever been given in the history of the world, and that would be the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, that God gave to you and I that he might come and redeem us from our sins and save us. And so when John is speaking about this, he starts this chapter and he says, stop, look, and study. What manner of love? That means when he says what manner, he says, I want you to think about and to notice what type of love, expression of love it is that God is giving us. And he uses that word "bestowed" also. That's not something that we use in today's vernacular either, I suppose. But to bestow something upon a person, it sort of carries with it the meaning of someone is giving you of their own accord. In other words, they're not paying you for something that they owe you. You haven't earned anything. They're just of their own accord. They have decided to give you something or to bestow something of you. It kind of has a picture of one-sided giving, if you will. That's what John says here. He's talking about the manner of love that the Father hath of his own accord bestowed or given unto us. What type of love is it that he's given to us? Now herein lies the great study in this passage or this chapter, is the manner of this love that God has given to you and I. Now I think we can all easily see this morning that the love he's speaking of here is his Son Jesus Christ. And I think it'll be evident to you as we go through this. But that's what John is saying. He says, stop, look, and think about this. Consume it for just a moment in your thoughts about the type of love that God has freely given you. You know, that's why we're here this morning, isn't it? I mean, isn't it the truth? Isn't that why we come every Sabbath day? We come to the Lord's house to consider the manner of love that God has given us and the love, the reciprocal love that we have for him because of it. I mean, that's really why we come, isn't it? Behold the manner of love that God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. This is a love that God has bestowed upon us. And to me, this is what makes it so beautiful. This is a love that doesn't have conditions attached to it. You know, almost everything we do in the world today has conditions associated with it. I mean, we could go on with a long list of transactions we do, agreements we enter into, things we purchase and whatnot, and just things in life that all have conditions associated with it. But this one doesn't. This love, this manner of love that God has bestowed upon His children is an unconditional love. God has taken it upon Himself and of His own accord to freely bestow this love and this expression of love upon us without us earning one bit of it. It's nothing we did to earn this merit or this favor of God's grace. He simply did it because He loves us. And the beautiful thing is of it being unconditional, this love is not based on, in any way, it's not based on our response to a series of conditions or questions that is somehow placed before us. I hope you can see that and comprehend that this morning, that God did not extend a conditional love whereby He has placed a lot of conditions in place that we have to do some things or say some things or accept some things or believe some things in order for this love to become effective. That's not the kind of love God has bestowed upon you. It's a free and an unconditional love. I mean, think about something. If we were to have an understanding, or if we were to be told about God's love, that God's love is like this. God says that I love you, and if you love me back, if you do some things, you do some certain things, and it might vary a little bit depending on where you were hearing this, if you do some certain things, then I will continue to love you and I will do some good things for you. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of anybody at all, but friends, the sad reality of it is that is the theology that most of God's people are hearing in the world today. In other words, I love you, but if you don't choose to love me back, then I'm going to send you to a place that's not very pleasant, and you're going to be separated from me for all of eternity because you didn't do some things. That is the exact theology that a lot of God's precious, sincere little children are hearing. But I submit to you this morning that I call that an extra biblical theology. Extra meaning it comes from outside the Bible. That's not Bible theology. You know what Bible theology is? I could sum it up in 8 words of Scripture. It's in the next chapter, 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. 8 simple words. There is the true biblical theology about God's love. We love Him because He first loved us, not because we did some things or made some choices. That's the theology that we read about and we learn in God's Word. Aren't you thankful this morning that God can show us that and show us how simple the true theology of the Bible that He wrote really is? We love Him because He first loved us. That's an unconditional love. That's the manner of love John is speaking of that God has bestowed upon you. I just love it. The more that I read God's Word, the more that God allows me to see the simplicity of what He has done for us here, and the love, the manner of His love, it causes my heart to warm and causes my heart to beat and to reach out for Him, for my Lord and my Savior. I hope that it does for you as well. I mean, God has adopted us into His family that we might be called sons of God. You know, it would be one thing for you or I to have compassion upon someone, But if you or I go out and adopt someone into our own family and make them family members and their benefit and privy to all the benefits of being a family member, that's another level, isn't it? That is another level of love when you adopt someone into your family. I mean, there's all kind of acts of kindness and generosity and helpfulness that we do for people and people do for us. But God has adopted us into his family. He's taken us in and he's made us sons and daughters of God. That's the manner of the love John is pointing out to you. He says, behold, stop. Consider it. Look and study this for a moment. The manner of love God has bestowed upon you. That's what he's talking about here. He calls us children, and if you ask me, when God loves us to the point to where he will adopt us into his family, and he will love us first and calls us to love him back, the very reason that you or I or any of God's children love him is because he loved you first. It's not because you decided to love him. He loved you first, and he has drawn you to him with an everlasting love. And so, to me, the ultimate expression of love is when God puts us in his family and he says, you're mine, you're part of my family now. And that's what he's done. That's the love that we're talking about this morning that John is writing about. By the way, did you know that the entire Godhead calls us children of God? Not just God the Father, but the entire Godhead calls us children of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God the Father says that we need to come out from among unbelievers and from idolaters and to be separate from them. And he says, and I will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. God the Father said that. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, writing of the Lord Jesus Christ, said that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is not ashamed. God the Father calls you children. Jesus says, you're my brethren. And then the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit with a capital S bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. All three components of the Godhead are stating that we are children of God. I thought that was interesting. That is how strong our relationship with God is, being is that he has adopted us and put us into his family. All of the things that we have looked at this year alone that God has done, this unbreakable chain of action that God started when he foreknew his people and he chose and he elected his people and he has predetermined our destiny, and he's done all these things to cause us to be able to stand before him holy and blameless in love. All these things we've looked at, this is the love that John is speaking of and he's writing about. In verse 2, John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. How about that? How about John saying, beloved, now are we the sons of God. We don't have to wait for this to occur. John says we're sons of God now, at this very moment, because God has made it happen. Because he's talking about a love that God has bestowed upon us. And one of the great benefits of that for you and I is we are sons of God right now, sons and daughters of God right now, at this very moment. I'll tell you, that ought to give us a great hope, should it not? Isn't it interesting that right there at the end of verse 1, where it said that the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Now, you remember just a few weeks ago, we were talking about the subject of the whole world. We were talking about rightly dividing the word world and whole world in the scriptures. I believe this might have been one of the verses that I mentioned then. But here's evidence that John says, here's the whole world out there that doesn't know Christ. There's a whole world that doesn't know him, and it doesn't know you and I. You know, I think I live in part of that world right now. There's a world out here right now that I guarantee you doesn't feel and think the same things that I do. Has that ever been your experience? You ever feel like that we're living in a world that I don't quite fit in with some of the folks in the world today? It's like they're from a different planet. Well, that's what I'm starting to feel more and more. This is a world that did not know Jesus, and John says it doesn't know you either. How about that when we consider that what we are right now doesn't appear to much of the world? There's a whole world out here that doesn't understand you and I or any of God's children. And I mean, I'm feeling that now. I'm living that out now. I'm seeing it. There's a world that doesn't understand us. There's a world of people doesn't understand, why are we in the building today? Why did we come here today? They don't understand. But then John says, what we shall be doesn't even appear to us. He said, we're the sons of God right now. And he says, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now there's a good thought. I don't know if you guys are like me this morning, but have you ever wondered what it is that we're going to appear as one day? You ever wondered, what are we going to look like with our resurrected or changed and glorified bodies when Jesus comes back to claim his family and take us home to the Father? What are we going to look like? What are we going to appear as? I think every child of God that's ever lived has probably wondered that. I mean, it's only natural. John says it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know one thing. Whenever he appears, we're going to be like him. That's enough for me. Yes, there's questions I have. We all have questions. There's things we'd like to know, but there's a lot of things God says you don't need to know just yet, and therefore he hasn't told us. But I have learned to become very satisfied with the knowledge that when he appears, we're going to be like him. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Isn't that good thoughts that John has here? I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you remember what Paul wrote over there? He says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. There's a lot of things that we see through the glass darkly nowadays, but I'll tell you, the day is coming when we're going to see our Savior face to face. I'll tell you, I have a lot of great expectations about heaven. There's a lot I don't know about it. There's a whole lot I would love to know about it. There's a whole lot of people that I look forward to being reunited with in heaven. Is that your hope also? Do any of you have the hope of being reunited with some of your loved ones in heaven one day? Well, I hope you do, because that's what the Bible says is going to happen. That's one of the great hopes that we have. All of us have that, and I'm thankful for it. But you know, one of the greatest things that you and I may experience in heaven is to see him as he is. To see him face to face and to see him as he is. I cannot imagine how beautiful this is going to be. You remember that this very same writer, John, had a vision, and he wrote of it in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 12. John wrote this about the vision that he saw of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is striking what John was able to see. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. This is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that John saw. John describes what he saw when he looked at Christ. Now, believe me, he hasn't seen him in all of his fullness and all of his glory, because God has said previously, no man can see me and live. John hasn't seen Christ in all of his glory, but this is how much that the Lord let him see. And when I read a picture like this, that he's clothed with this robe from all the way to his feet, and he's got this golden girdle around him, and his head and hairs white as wool and white as snow, looking into his eyes, they look like eyes of fire, like fire dancing in his eyes, and his feet glowing like burning brass, and his general countenance, the general countenance shining off of Christ, was as the strength of the sun. I'll tell you what, brethren, that doesn't sound like a little weak Jesus that's begging and pleading and hoping that somebody might accept him one day. That's not the picture I get at all. You know what John saw? John saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who is victorious. He's victorious over sin, and he's victorious over the devil. And he came to earth, and he completed the mission that the Lord gave him to do, and he has saved his people from their sins, and now he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what the Bible teaches us. Here's the vision that John saw. I mean, this was striking to see the Lord Jesus Christ like this. It doesn't appear what we are going to be, but I'm thankful to know that we're going to be like him. In 1 John 3, verse 3, John says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Do you know what a great blessing it is to know and understand what our eternal destiny is going to be? I hope that you recognize it and appreciate it. We've talked about it. We've looked at it. We have shown you through the Bible, through God's words, what God has in store for you and I, for his children. We know ahead of time what our eternal destiny is going to be because God has told us. How beautiful is that? But you know, knowing that, knowing what our destiny is, we are to be able to live our lives in hope. I hope that you're doing that. I hope that we are living our lives with great hope because of what Jesus has done for us and because of what he has promised to bring us to, the place he's going to bring us to, and all that he's going to do for us, all the love that he has shed upon us. Jesus has promised us these things. We should be living our life with hope now, much hope. I'm afraid that there are far too many of God's little children today that are living lives that have diminished hope for various reasons. I'll tell you, when we focus upon the things of God, when we put God first in our life and we make him the foundation of our life, we can live a life with hope. But when we stray off and we begin to place our hope in other things in life, you could name a long list of things people put hope in, you'll be disappointed. But I give you this word, I give you this promise this morning, beloved. If you put your hope in Jesus Christ, you'll never be disappointed. Amen. You'll never be. So we can have this life of hope and never be disappointed. He says in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin, transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Well, you know, John says that sin is the transgression of God's holy law. And it is. But you know, it's something more than that. People that have a habitual lifestyle of sin, you know what they're doing? They're showing great disregard for the lawmaker. Not only are they showing disregard for the law itself, but they're ultimately showing a lot of disrespect and disregard for the lawmaker, the Lord God. It's God that has made his laws, and when we transgress God's laws, we sin against God, and we show great disrespect against him. John says here that the basic mission of Christ was to take away sin. Well, I say that Jesus Christ accomplished that which he came to do. He says that you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sins. I don't know about you, beloved, but I'm thankful and I'm grateful this morning, and I am overwhelmed with the mercy of God that he would send his only begotten Son to die for me and take away my sins. Because I am completely helpless to be able to cleanse myself of them, and so are you. Every single child of God, that's one thing we all have in common, is how helpless we are to cleanse ourselves from our sin before God and our transgressions of his law and our iniquities before him. We're helpless. We cannot do it. We need Christ, our Savior. And when you understand the great need that we have and our inability to do anything to help reconcile ourselves back to God, it should help you appreciate even more the great gift of love that God has bestowed upon us. I hope that you're stopping and looking and thinking about the love, the manner of love that God has bestowed upon every one of us this morning. You remember what Matthew 1:21 says? The angel, which I believe was probably Gabriel, came and he told Joseph concerning his wife-to-be, Mary, that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I remember many years ago now, when I first began to hear the message of salvation by grace and by grace alone, this was one of the verses that really caused me to stop and to consider what this verse is saying. Now, I know you're familiar with Matthew 1:21. Many of you have heard it all your life. It says that Mary was going to bring forth a son. You're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. I'm going to tell you, the first time that God ever let me see that word shall, he shall save them, I had to stop. That's what caused me. I had to stop and consider some things that I had previously believed. That's one of the verses that helped cinch the deal for me and say, you know what? I have never noticed this before. The angel said of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, when he comes to earth, he shall save his people from their sin. Not maybe, not provide a way for them to be saved, but he shall save. That word shall is so important. I mean, can you see that it is a foundational building brick, a cornerstone of the Bible theology of salvation by grace and by grace alone? It is. That word shall is one of the bricks that form that foundation. He shall save his people. I think I'm worshiping this morning with a whole house full of people that also believe, just like I do, that he did save his people. Not only did he come to earth, but he did save his people. He came and he completed the mission that his Father gave him. One of the basic missions that Christ had was to take away our sin. And beloved, I submit to you this morning that by the record we have of God's word, that he did it and he accomplished it on Calvary's cross. He took away our sin debt. Tell you where I think we're going to experience the ultimate victory over sin is when we get to that place called heaven. When we get home, when our Lord and Savior comes to gather us all together, to gather the family of God, to get rid of all the tares and gather all the wheat into bundles. Oh, he's going to keep all the good stuff, okay, all of his people. And when we get there, when we arrive in that place, when he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, and we're there, I'm talking about we're going to be once and forever freed from the bondage and the effects of sin in our life. That struggle that we read about in Romans chapter 7 between the old man and the new man, and that constant fight that's going on in our body. We have an old nature that's still part of our flesh, but yet God's given us a new nature. He's given us a new heart, and he's put his spirit inside of our heart, and he's given us eternal life, and now we're sons of God and daughters of God. That fight, though, that we carry on all the days of our life, once we finally reach the glory land, that fight is over. That'll be the ultimate victory over sin. And I want you to know that Christ is already, in a legal sense, Christ has already performed that work, and it's done. Christ is victorious. That vision that John had of the Lord Jesus Christ is a victorious Savior. What a beautiful, beautiful picture John paints here. He says in verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." You remember that word abide that we talked about a couple weeks ago? We talked about abiding in Jesus Christ, and that how it was an active thing and not a passive thing. It's more than just knowing something about Christ, but it's about living it. Believing, knowing, living, mentally, physically, and spiritually abiding in Jesus Christ. It's an active thing, isn't it? John says when we abide in him in that way, it helps us to not sin. You know, we all have the ability to sin because of our flesh, because of this old body of death that we're dragging around called the flesh. It hasn't been fixed yet, unfortunately. I get up every morning, I look in the mirror, and I just get a stark reminder of how bad it is, and it's just getting worse. It's just getting older, breaking down more and more. The body still has its problems. God hasn't fixed it. But do you know that he's promised that one day he will? He's given us the promise. Not only has he already glorified the inner man, and our soul and spirit has been glorified and is ready for heaven, but he's given us a promise that he's going to one day fix these bodies as well. I'm thankful to know that. But when we abide in Jesus Christ, the stronger that we abide in him, spiritually, mentally, physically, the more that we abide in Jesus, the more that we are able to live a life that is pleasing unto God and minimizes the amount of sin in our life. It's all about abiding in Jesus. You remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6? He talked about how that we should walk in newness of life. How that our old man has been crucified to our old way of life and the lust of the flesh and all the things that we used to love. The old man has been crucified and put to death, and he says we ought to walk in newness of life. That's what John's talking about here. And how that he said, he that is dead is freed from sin. And that, but we are alive now unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul wrote those things in Romans chapter 6. And about walking in newness of life. John writes in verse 7, little children, I love the term of endearment that he uses there, calling us children, just like the Godhead does. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. When you see someone that is doing righteousness, you see someone that's doing an act of righteousness, you're simply seeing the evidence of one that has been born of God's Spirit. We never do righteous acts or works to become born of God's Spirit. We do them as an evidence. It's called cause and effect. The cause is God has born us of His Spirit. He has born us again. We have received the new birth. We've been regenerated. And the effect is that because of that, we can do righteous things now. And John says, when you see that, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. They're not going to do righteousness and become righteous, but they already are righteous. They're simply giving the evidence of that. We don't do works to become righteous, because you remember what Paul said in Romans 5:19, the way that we become righteous before God? He said, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Guess who that one was? The Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, stop, look, and study, and listen what manner of love it is that God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. It's because of what Jesus has done for us. In verse 8, he says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. John doesn't pull any punches here, does he? He doesn't pull any punches at all. He says that when you see someone who is living a life of habitual sin, he says this is someone that is showing evidence of the devil. That's exactly what he says. Someone living in habitual sin is showing all the evidence of one that is of the devil and not of Christ. He's not pulling any punches here. He says, and he gives us the second main reason that Jesus came. He says it was to destroy the works of the devil. Not only did Jesus come to eliminate our sins and to pay for our sins, he did that, but the second reason he came is to destroy the works of the devil. Not limit them, or not curtail the works of the devil, or not suspend them in some way, but to totally destroy and annihilate the works of the devil. Do you know I believe that he did that? I believe the legal work's been completed. You just haven't seen it all come to fruition yet, but you will. Every single one of us will. When Christ returns, you're going to see the completion of that work and how he has completely destroyed the works of the devil. John is writing about this, and he says that whosoever, in verse 9, he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. You know, when someone is born of God's Spirit, you know what it does for them? It gives them the evidence of real change in somebody's life. Real change that can be seen and can be given evidence that something has happened to them. That's being born of God's Spirit. I tell you, it's one of the most marvelous things when we see that. And I submit to you this morning that once a person is born of the Spirit of the Lord, once this remarkable change has occurred, and once the Lord has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, you and I, as Christians then, we ought to be able to spend all of our remaining days trying to grow, and for this wonderful experience that we have now to grow and to spread and permeate every aspect of our life. That's one of the great benefits of being born of God's Spirit. And now we've been saved, and now Christ has done this marvelous work of grace in our hearts. What should we do in return? We ought to try to grow as Christians and as disciples. We should let it permeate every aspect of our life. I'll tell you, I'm not there yet. I'm not there where I would like to be, but at least I have a goal to work towards. I want to be more and more like Him. That's what it does. It causes us to want to be more like our Savior. And because of what He's done for us, because of the manner of love that He's bestowed upon every one of us, now we have the ability to be more like Him in our everyday life. Isn't that great? Isn't that beautiful? God has given us the ability to be more like His Son because He has born us of His Spirit. And now the Spirit of God's Son resides in our heart. He's given us a new heart and a new spirit within us. And now we can endeavor to be more like Christ. I'll tell you, it gives me something. It gives me a goal to work towards all the days of my life, and I'll know that I'll never run out of things to do. And I'm just thankful for that. Let's look at one more verse this morning. Verse 10. He says, In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. It looks to me like John has told us, here is the great litmus test for someone being one of God's children or not. Here's the big test. Any of you remember years ago, we actually used to use litmus paper. I think it's more of a term now that you hear used, probably associated, probably in politics more than anything else. People talk about a litmus test, okay? Here's a litmus test. Depending on how this candidate replies or whatever their stance is on this subject, it's going to make up my mind whether I vote for them or not. We usually hear the word used that way. But I remember probably in eighth grade science class, we actually had real litmus paper. And you could put it in a liquid and it would just tell you whether it was an acid or a base. That's all it did. It didn't tell you what the pH of it was or how strong of an acid or base it was, but it would just tell you it's acid or base. It was just a simple yes, no. That's almost like what John is giving us here, the real litmus test for someone being a child of God. Did you see what he said? He says, God's children have righteous conduct and they love their brethren in Christ. That's what he's saying. He says, you can't be a child of God and not love your brother. You just can't be. It's one of the great hallmarks, one of the great characteristics of being born of God's Spirit and being adopted into God's family and being called children of God. One of the great characteristics of that is that we have a hope and we have a desire within us to be more like our Savior and to try to live our life in a righteous manner, and at the same time obeying that great commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ that we love one another as He has loved us. If you ask me, John could almost be considered the apostle of love. He has certainly written about it plenty of times, hasn't he? He's wrote about love in many different ways. These two qualities about righteous conduct and loving our brethren, these are simply things that cannot be separated from God's people. On the other hand, in the absence of these, Satan or Adam's children habitually act the opposite, don't they? They act the opposite. They don't have righteous actions. They don't live righteously. They make no effort to live righteously. And they don't love the brethren. It's almost like a litmus test, isn't it? Kind of a simple. I believe John is writing about these things that are very important to you and I as Christians. I believe it's been a good study here in the book of 1 John to go through here and to see the things that John has written about, the importance of how these things play into our lives now and our efforts to be more like our Savior. I hope that as you go through life's pathway, I hope that you'll always remember from time to time, oh yeah, stop and behold. Look, study, listen, and observe and notice the manner of love that God has bestowed upon us that we might be called sons of God. May God bless and keep you.